Tonight, again, we consider it just an honor. It is an extreme privilege, not just to be in this place with these people, but to have a copy of your word in our hands, knowing that if it does not line up with you, then it is an error. And God, we claim that from the very beginning. Our goal tonight, Lord, is not to push our agenda on you or to force our ideas upon you. But Lord, I pray that the clarity, the simplicity of your word would just come forth, and we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are to conform ourselves to your will and not vice versa. Lord, I pray you would lead us in whatever question we would deal with, whatever discussion we would have, that at the end of the night, you have equipped us to be the saints, the men and the women that you've called us to be wherever you may take us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, folks, I want to welcome you tonight, Wednesday night here at Greenville Springs. Some people have called this the most unusual Bible study they've ever been a part of. We've entitled it Ask Jeff. I just kind of happen to be the conduit, for lack of better terms. Really, a better title for tonight would be Ask the Bible. Why? I'm not really interested in what man's opinion is. I'm not interested in what the latest polls say. I'm interested in whatever issue we bring up. What does God say about it? What does the Bible say about that issue? The way it works is there is a set of questions that are in the box. I have no clue what is in there. You have submitted them. Email, text messaging, old-fashioned, write it on a scrap piece of paper. Somehow, some way, the questions have gotten in this box. We will pull a question. Once that question is pulled, it's open season. You can either follow up on the question, say, we're tired of that question, change complete directions. See, the great thing about Wednesday night is everything tonight is your fault. That's right. Everything is your fault. Because we're going wherever you want to go. Let me tell you first, before I pick a question, why I love Wednesday nights. I know what I know. I want to know what do you need to know to better walk with the Lord. Tonight is really, if we were going to sound professional, tonight is an audience-driven Bible study. It is a listener-driven Bible study. What drives tonight is what you want to know, what the Bible says about what you're concerned or what issues you have. So, without further ado, we'll shake it up, and we will reach down in the middle. What's the laughter? What are we doing? Oh, okay. It says, I hear all the time that as a Christian, I should produce fruit. How? That's a great question. In fact, probably the best way to answer this question is go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Bible does speak in very agricultural terms that we are rooted in Christ Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 15, there's the illustration that he is the vine and we are the branches. We are the extension of him in our faith. But when you get to Mark chapter 4, it is the famous story of the parable of the sower. By the way, this is unique. This is the one of the 32 parables that Jesus taught where he said, if you learn this one, you can get them all. Now, you know the parable of the sower. Allow me to summarize very quickly. It says that a man goes to sow and he has the seed. It says the first one gets on the ground, and before it can ever even take root, it says that the fowls of the air come and take it away. The second one, though it produces briefly and quickly because it has no root in itself, it withers and dies when the sun comes. The third one bears some fruit, then the fourth one bears 30, 60, and 100 fold. When you get to verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, there is the interpretation of this. Now, I'm going to read the interpretation of the four seeds because it's very important to the question of how do we bear fruit. It says, and he said unto them, know you not this parable? Then how will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. These are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately. He takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise, which were sown on stony ground, who when they heard the word, immediately they received it with gladness. They have no root in themselves. They so endure for a time afterwards when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in. They choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. What I think is so critical to the question is, as a believer, how does one produce fruit? All right, I'm going to give you a very graphic illustration. Are you ready for this one? Watch me. This is not how you produce fruit. You ready? You don't do it this way. Fruit! You can't produce the fruit. Think about the illustration that the Lord is using. What was the seed that was planted? The word of God, correct? The word of God is planted in our life. When you go and you plant any type of seed in any type of garden, that seed is watered. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, it's watered by the word of God. It grows naturally. Now, when I say natural, I mean it's a God-given growth. You cannot force the growth. You cannot mandate the growth. You have to let God grow you. The reason I went to Mark chapter 4 is this. Though you don't have the ability to grow your own fruit, the Lord has to grow it through you, it does say there's a way you can hinder fruit being grown in your life. It says there in verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. So when someone asks, how can I bear fruit in my life? The simple answer is this. Allow the word of God to be planted deep in your life, and then allow God to naturally bring it forth out of your life. I'm not so much concerned with you bearing fruit, because if you're dedicated to the things of the Lord, you will bear fruit. What I'm concerned is that there are things that come in our life that can hinder us from the Lord doing what should be natural in our lives. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, the lust of other things. It is much like if you were to plant something under a carport. It wouldn't receive the light that it would need. It wouldn't receive the soil that it would need. And it might have some growth, but not what it truly needs. We've all seen the examples, correct? In various agricultural situations. So when it comes to fruit, when the word of God, which by the way, that's what Mark 4 is about, when it is planted in our lives, it naturally comes forth out of our life. Notice when it says on good ground, 30, 60, and 100 fold. You say, well, what is good ground? That's ground that says, you know what? If I'm in conflict with the word of God, God's right, I'm wrong. Good ground is, listen, daily being exposed to it. If you were to go plant an item, it doesn't matter what that item would be as far as a seed is concerned. If you withheld water from it for an extended period of time, is it going to grow well? No. If you withhold sunlight from it, is it going to grow well? Of course not. It needs a daily diet of both to produce the fruit it will naturally produce. Now, here's what's amazing about this agricultural illustration. If you have a seed that's planted in a wonderful environment, have you ever had this experience where you go out one day and say, wow, how'd it get that big so quick? It amazes us how fast it grows in the right conditions, because oftentimes the conditions are not ripe for growing. The same thing goes for our Christian life. There are more people than not that allow the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world to enter in than those that allow themselves to be good fruit. Now, my perfect example of this, I don't know if you're familiar with it. How many of y'all know what kudzu is? Yeah, kudzu. Yeah, that's some nasty stuff, isn't it? It has been said that at night you can hear kudzu grow. It just takes over everything. For those of you who don't know what it is, it's a vine-like substance that is meant for irrigation and ground control. I hate to say this to those of you that may love it. It's just nasty stuff, okay? It takes over everything. It hangs over trees, eats up telephone pole. I mean, it's just everywhere. But the thing about kudzu is, why does it grow so good? Why so fast? Because it doesn't require a lot of nutrients to grow. Any basic environment and it will take off. Let me apply that to our Christian lives. You know that the word of God doesn't need a whole lot to grow real fast. It needs a willing heart and a daily exposure. If you allow that to happen, the fruit will naturally take place. An apple tree doesn't have to try to produce apples. When exposed to sun and water, it just naturally does it. Any fruit questions before we move on? Pretty simple, pretty basic, hopefully. We're good? Yes, sir. Yes. If you couldn't hear what he said, he claimed that he believed, and it's your opinion, and you have the right to your opinion, that the third of the four examples is the most disturbing because it alludes to the fact that because it bore fruit, that it was a true believer, a genuine believer, but allowed the world to seep in and it ceased the production that it used to have. I agree with you completely. Absolutely. Right. And you're correct. There are some people, some, that would say that this verse advocates that you could lose your salvation. It says it became unfruitful. It did not say it was pulled up by the roots. There's a difference. Now, I've used this example before, and you can use it for many of your worlds, I'm sure. When you have a fruit tree of some kind, okay, oftentimes those fruit trees will skip a season of production. They'll go for 3 or 4 years, and then they'll go dormant for a year. Now, what person in the right mind on the year of dormancy would go and chop it down? It's just in a period of regrowth. Sometimes it has to undergo some things. Sometimes it may go 2 or 3 years without producing fruit. It doesn't mean it's not a particular fruit tree. It just means something's happening in it or to it that's not allowing it to be what it's designed to be. So in the Christian life, sometimes there's natural good times and bad times. To your example, maybe we've allowed something to come in the shading, so to speak, so it's not getting the sun it needs to get or the water it's not getting. If there's a drought of some season, then a tree is not going to produce like it normally would. Well, if we have a drought of the Word of God, we're going to become unfruitful. So to your point, it is disturbing because we were designed to produce 30-60-100. When we're not producing 30-60-100, we need to do a good evaluation. What in verse 19 is happening in my life? Is it the deceitfulness of riches? Is it the cares of the world? Is it the lust for anything but God? And if I've allowed those things to creep in, then I'm going down the wrong path. Here's the beauty of that. There are agricultural examples to fix this problem. If the tree's not getting enough water, go water it. If it's getting too much shade, eliminate some shade. If for some reason it's allowing other things to grow up within it, get rid of them, prune it. That's why Jesus used the illustration of pruning in John 15. The thing that I love about this parable is if you're a verse 19 Christian, you're saved and you're not what you used to be, you can be what you should be if you allow those things that have entered that shouldn't be eradicated from your life. So to your point, it's not a loss of salvation. What it is one is not living the completeness of their salvation, and some things need to be eliminated so that they can. Sometimes God does the pruning, and you're right, that does really hurt. It's always better to say, God, prune me, than God saying, I'm going to prune you. There's a big difference there. Huge difference. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, absolutely. The question or the statement he made is in the essence of soul winning. It's called bearing fruit. The Bible speaks of bearing fruit various ways. Number one, when we lead someone to the Lord, that's called fruit. The natural manifestation of the Lord working in our life is called fruit. There's multiple kinds of fruit. But you're right. A believer in Jesus Christ who's not producing fruit as far as other believers, what's causing us not to share, what's causing us not to be of influence, what's causing us to keep our mouth quiet, whatever it may be, absolutely right. Most in the evangelism realm, you're right, most Christians are verse 19 Christians. Because verse 20 says they produce some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You know, and so you're right, there's fruit on both ends there. But the key is, and just when you talk about winning souls, you can't make anybody's soul be saved. You can lead them. That's what we call leading them to the Lord. But you can't do it for them. I can't do it for them. So that fruit, you can't make that fruit happen no more than you can make good things of your life. You have to let the Lord work through you and allow him to do it naturally. Yes, ma'am. I'm glad you brought that up, ma'am. The question she had is, what's the difference in the fruit that we're talking about and the fruit of the Spirit, okay? I would say it's pretty much the same. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm glad you brought that up. Because Galatians chapter 5, and by the way, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't say the fruits. It says the fruit, singular. In other words, all these things should come forth naturally out of us. Find it interesting. It says in verse 22, what's that first word? But, which means we have to back up. Go to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, in other words, ma'am, this is what comes natural to you and I as human beings. This is what naturally comes out of us. It says, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revenge. Are y'all nervous? I am. You know what the Bible says, ma'am? You don't even have to work for that stuff to happen. That is natural. In fact, oftentimes I've said, you know, when you're dealing with folks that maybe sometimes you're disappointed with them, frustrated, if they don't know Jesus, they're just doing what comes natural. It says that's the manifestations of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. All right, that word love is that famous agape word. We hear about it all the time in church, right? Agape means, if I say I love you, agape love, means I put your interest above my own. Only God can do that in my life. That's not natural, is it? Not according to what we just read. How about this one? Joy. Willing to smile in the face of adversity. Is that normal for humanity? Absolutely not. How about peace? Do we have a world full of peace today? No. Peace doesn't come just because we want it to. God has to birth it in us through the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so, to your point, if you want to get real specific, is when it says that we should bear fruit. His point was about souls. He's absolutely right. This young man was talking about the actions that are different. If you display, out of the Holy Spirit working in your life, love and joy and temperance, do you realize how dramatically different that is than the flesh? You can't, as a sinful human being, you can't produce those things of your own. Only God can. That's why when we hear somebody's testimony, typically an adult that is saved, they talk about how dramatically different they are now versus when they got saved. Because what came naturally to them? That list we just read. What should come naturally to a believer? Love, joy. That's what should come. Here's the problem. You're still wrapped in flesh, aren't you? And if we are not, just like we read in Matthew or in Mark 4:19, if we don't allow the Word of God to saturate our lives, which fruit's going to be produced? If we don't allow ourselves to be exposed to the things of God regularly, then it's the fruit of the flesh, the deceitfulness of riches, and all those things. Does that help with your question? But what I want you to notice, it says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits. In other words, I believe if we're dedicated to the things of God, we allow God to work in our life, we have the possibility of seeing all of these things happen. This is different than 1 Corinthians 12 when it talks about the gifts that God gives. None of you have all those gifts. Some of you may have many of those, but you don't have them all. We have access to all that's listed here in Galatians chapter 5. We can have access. Any believer in Jesus Christ can experience love and peace and joy and temperance if we allow the Lord to work through us. Does that help? You can't do that on your own. You can't wake up every morning and say, I'm going to have joy. Only the Lord working through you is going to give you joy. He's the only one that can do it. Any other fruit questions? Yes, ma'am. Again. That's just fine, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. We are not perfect. He did. That's a great question. If you weren't able to hear, she asked the question. Really, she prefaced it by saying, we're not perfect. We know we're born in sin. We know that. So why is it that when Jesus dealt with the adulterous woman, by the way, this is in John chapter 8, if you're curious, why did he say to her, go and sin no more? Now, I'm glad you brought this up, and we're going to go to John chapter 8 in just a moment. Here's what I find very interesting, and we've talked about this before a little bit, but we're going to extend it tonight. There's the cross event. When I say the cross event, this is the death and resurrection of Jesus right here. This is what I have, quote, symbolized right here in the middle. All right, the woman caught in adultery, that's John chapter 8. That's on this side of the cross looking toward the cross, correct? Okay, the rich young ruler, Nicodemus, all these famous biblical characters. I know I've asked this question before. It's a rhetorical question, but I'm going to ask it again. How many born-again Christians are on this side of the cross? None. because you can't be a born-again Christian until the blood has been shed. So what is the goal here? Jesus is letting everybody know you can't do this on your own. You're never going to be good enough. You've got to go through me. Isn't that what he was sharing with us? The cross is imperative, okay? Now, in John chapter 8, and if you have it turned, feel free to look there. I think it's in verse 10 and 11 where he says, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Did I get the verses right? Verse 10 and 11? Did I get close? All right. Whew. Good. Just make sure my memory's still there. We're good. The question she asked is, then obviously we know, okay, so she may not be in this line of sin again, but we know she's going to mess up again. We know. I think the criticalness of this passage isn't verse 11, if I've got it right in my mind, it's verse 10, where he says to her, neither do I accuse you. I think the focus here isn't on what she was able to not do again as much as it was what he had the capacity to do in her life. We all stand accused before God. That woman stood accused, those men stood accused, you stand accused, I stand accused, right? There is no possible means, even if I love Jesus with all my fiber and being, there's no way from this point till I die I'm going to live a perfect life unless I die right now. And I might be able to make it 2 seconds, maybe. Close. But when he said, go and sin no more, what he was literally saying, in my opinion, he was saying, okay, you know what the word repentance means? Be walking one direction, stop and go the other direction. Obviously, this woman was living a lifestyle that we would say was somewhat unholy, correct? Okay. He's saying, okay, you need to leave what you're doing. You need to follow me. How many times did Jesus tell that to the rich young ruler, to the good Samaritan? All these different stories were that we know very well in the Gospels. He said, come and follow me. Come where I'm leading you. And so I think that the key to this story isn't that he pronounced, oh, you're perfect, you'll never mess up again. I think he was saying, leave what you were trusting in and follow me. Because verse 10 is critical. Neither do I accuse you. Well, how can we not be under accusation? The blood's got to be shed. When the blood gets shed, then the forgiveness can take place. Does that help with that story? And by the way, if you want to get a fancy theological term, and for those of you who like Scrabble words here on Wednesday night, the word that some people use is called transitionalism. That Jesus was transitioning us from trusting in the law in our works to save us to trusting in his blood alone to save us. And so therefore, when we have these dialogues with these individuals, it's not that he was pronouncing, you're good to go, you're in heaven, you're great. It was he was saying, hey, leave what you're doing, follow me, and because what I'm about to do, you can be forgiven. Transitioning to the truth. Does that make sense? Does that help out at all? It's a big word, but it'll help you with Scrabble if you play. Hey, I really am. One of the benefits of Wednesday night is I help y'all play Scrabble. I give y'all some pretty big words occasionally. Any other fruit issue questions? Oh, yes, sir. Transitionalism. Okay, Jews today. Correct. As a whole, they don't. Yes. Okay, the question is, Jews today who largely in part, we're not going to talk about individuals here. We're talking about as a group, a segment of people. York, as a whole, they have rejected Jesus, his death and resurrection as the Messiah's work and the means of salvation. You're correct. The question you ask was if they continue in their Judaism and they die today, is their eternal residence a place the Bible calls hell? It's not just Jews. It's anybody and everybody who rejects Jesus as the means of salvation. Does that help in that? Go for it. Correct. Correct. Great observation. Allow me to kind of put that in the form of a question. Is that okay? Okay. Okay, we got several ones here. The first question was this. In the Old Testament, it appears that the Lord spoke very often and very clearly to the Jewish people, gave them instruction, gave them guidance, said, hey, either do this or don't, or this will or this won't happen. And it doesn't seem to be that way anymore. Secondly, based on that question, are they still then the chosen people of God? Are those the two questions? All right, so question number one. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, let me go back to the very beginning of tonight. I'm not interested in your opinion, my opinion, or anybody else's opinion. I'm interested in what does God say about the subject matter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It's a very simple verse. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's what you're alluding to. You go to the Old Testament and you've got Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. That's how God spoke to them. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So what I would answer that question is, when the cross event occurred, there was no longer a need for an Isaiah. Now, we still have the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, but I mean, we don't need an 8th century AD Isaiah. We don't need a 21st century Isaiah. This is, and by the way, it's one of the tenets of a major religious movement in our world known as Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They claim that they have prophets who speak new revelation of God. According to Hebrews 1:1, we don't need that. Since Jesus has come, all the prophets of the Old Testament lead up to who the person of Jesus is. They were either fulfilled in his first coming or they're going to be fulfilled at his second coming at some point. Nonetheless, Jesus contains them all. Now, go forward a little bit to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is on the same line of thinking. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 19. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the way that I merge those two concepts here is to your point, in the Old Testament, God spoke very clearly. In fact, when we get to the end of your Old Testament, God made it clear, if you don't repent, and they did not, I'm going to be silent for 400 years. And he was. From the time of Malachi to the time of what we know as the book of Matthew, that's 400 years of silence. Okay? And he told them, I'm going to be quiet. It's kind of funny. He actually voiced, it's almost, in human terms, God said, I'm going to give you the silent treatment. Now, guys, we get that sometimes, and we understand what that means. But we were communicated why we got it. And he did the same thing. You're right. Very clear. Very clear. But now he speaks unto us through Jesus Christ. So let's transition your question here. If he speaks unto us by Jesus Christ, then when you get to the New Testament, though some of them, a majority of them may be Jewish by birth, the ones who he spoke to us with were born again believers in Jesus Christ. The gospel writers, the person whom we know as the Apostle Paul, they may have been Jew by birth, but that's not why he spoke to them. He spoke to them because they were believers in Christ. Does that make sense? Which leads to question number two, are the Jewish people the chosen people? Understand that when the Lord chose them back in Genesis chapter 12, okay, you realize that Jesus was a fulfillment and an extension of that chosenness, so to speak. He was the Jewish Messiah, tribe of Judah, okay? Fulfillment of 48 Jewish prophecies. Everything about Jesus in an earthly sense was Jewish, okay? So he was the fulfillment thereof. The land covenant, the ground that's on the other side of the earth, the one of which one day Jesus, when he comes back, by the way, when Jesus comes back, he's not touching down in the southern part of the United States. Y'all know that, right? We may think this is heaven, but it's not, okay? When Jesus comes back, where does he touch down? He touched down there right in what we know as Israel, the chosen land, the chosen people, the covenant. When you go back into 1 Samuel and places like that, the covenant that God gave with them was really twofold. I'm going to give you a covenant of land, and I'm going to give you a covenant of relationship. The covenant of relationship was offered through the cross, but it was rejected as a whole. You just mentioned that. The covenant of land was never revoked by God at any point. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament, it's an everlasting covenant. Same word as with John 3:16, everlasting life. So for people who say, well, the Jewish people, they voided that covenant. Well, then if they voided it, then we can void ours too. God said, this is everlasting. So even though for 2,000 years they didn't have possession thereof, still theirs. They're just now back in too, if that makes sense. So they're the chosen people, but understand the covenant was twofold. There was a land-based covenant and there was a relationship-based covenant. The land-based covenant at no point has ever been revoked by God. The relationship was based upon their receptivity of the Jewish Messiah's work. And even the Bible says he came to the Jews first, but they rejected. And so I'm of the opinion, I think Scripture supports that they are chosen in the covenant. Number one, they're chosen, that land, it's theirs. It's nobody else's but theirs. You can call it what you want to call it. You can sign all the UN peace treaties you want. It's theirs. Take it up with God if you don't like it, okay? Relationship-wise, goes back to your first question, they still got to go through Jesus. Just because God called Abraham out doesn't mean that, quote-unquote, all Jews are okay. In fact, go to Romans 2:28. We'll close up this one real quickly. Romans 2:28. I don't want to misquote here. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, I think it addresses your question. I think it does very clearly. It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, the way I see that is God called the Jewish people to be his chosen people. Just because he chose the entity doesn't mean that every individual was okay. Does that communicate? Does that help? All right, anybody else before we go back to the box? Yeah, ma'am. You know this is number three. I'm just letting you know where you are. No, it's not, but that's okay. We love you anyway. Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. Let me see if I can repeat it properly. If I mess up, correct me, okay? Her question was, if the prophets came before Jesus, which we know they did, they're over here, right? Then why is it that now that Hebrews 1:1 says what it says, that you don't have Elijah's running around anymore, you don't have Jeremiah's running around, we don't need them. We have the word of God through the person of Jesus. So why is it when you get to the book of Revelation chapter 11, why is it that Elijah shows back up? Why is it that Moses shows back up? Why does that occur? The famous two witnesses. Okay, let me ask you a very simple, I know you know the answer. I'm asking it more for myself. Who do you see the Lord working through again in the book of Revelation? The Jewish people. The 12 tribes show back up again. In fact, this is a wonderful Wednesday night. Y'all want a 5-minute nap during the sermon Sunday? Here we go. Go to Romans chapter 11. On this Sunday morning, when I say turn to Romans chapter 11, everybody that's here tonight has permission, just go to sleep for about 5 minutes. Y'all ready? Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. One of the most famous Baptist pastors in the last 100 years, a man by the name of Wally Amos Criswell, W.A. Criswell, said these were the hardest verses in all of your Bible. So let's tackle them. Verse 25 of Romans 11 says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Why would he say in part? Because there are some individuals that do believe, but as a whole, the majority do not. All right, go on to verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of the Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The way I see those two verses is the Lord primarily over here, he was working through the Jewish people, right? Abraham was Jewish, David was Jewish, Solomon was Jewish, Isaiah was Jewish. They were all Jewish. In fact, it was rare that a Gentile was allowed to hang out with those guys, right? Okay? When Jesus came, he was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. The early believers were Jewish. But as a whole, they rejected, did they not? It says that they are now blind in part. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, do you know who blinds people? It says Satan does, right? In part, until what? The time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I want you to think about your New Testament for just a moment. The book to the Romans. Are Romans generally Gentile or Jewish? Gentile. Corinth, Gentile or Jewish? This is an easy test. Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. All of the letters to the churches are to Gentile areas, not Jewish areas. But when you get to the book of Revelation, what happens? I think you see the time of the Gentiles has ended. And then what does it say here? That now all Israel shall be saved, that we're getting a return back to. Does that help out? All right, now you can follow up on that, but I just gave y'all a 5-minute nap on Sunday morning when I turned to Romans 11, okay? You know, some of y'all are going to do, when I say Romans 11, some of y'all are just going, thump, you're going to thump right over on me. Any other, I know I've opened up a whole can with some of what you brought up, ma'am. I thought I saw a hand over here. Yes, sir. Who the first Jew was. Well, technically, you would have to say Abraham, but the first person named Israel was Jacob, which was his grandson. But by definition of Jew being the called people of God, we have to begin with Abraham. But Isaac was the seed of promise, and then Jacob received the name Israel. Does that help out? You think so. I don't like the word think. I think the scripture, nowhere in the Bible does it say that person was the first Jew. However, and by the way, when we talk about Israel and Judaism, they're all kind of synonyms there. What you do have, if we want to point strictly scripture, go back to Genesis chapter 12. And this goes back to the question a couple persons ago. Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord calls Abram, he's Abram before he has the child of promise, then he's Abraham. It says, "In the Lord," this is in verse 1 of chapter 12, it said, "And the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and your kindred from your father's house into a land I will show you, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Fast forward to chapter 15. Verse 1, it says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield, thy exceedingly great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad. He said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. He counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, The Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" I believe that this is where the Lord chooses Abram to be the part of this plan. So he has to be the first, the initial, the beginning. But I do not believe, and I stand to be correct, I don't think there's a passage in the Bible that says Abram was the first Jew. Now, the interesting part is, and by the way, I've got lots of Jewish friends, obviously, in my life, is I tease them that the Jews may be chosen, but the Gentiles were first. Because there wasn't a Jew for 11 chapters of the Bible. They are the chosen people of God. I agree with that statement. But we all started as Gentiles. And he was called out to be a Jew. In fact, the Lord gave them a sign. The sign of circumcision was the sign of being Jewish. That's what set them apart and made them distinct. And a part of the covenant of God is they would mark themselves, cut themselves to be different on behalf of the Lord. And Abram was the first to do that. So that would default him to the first. I wish we had a verse that just said Abram was the first. But I think many scriptures lead us to understand that he was. because he was called out. When you get to Hebrews 11, I think the word, it actually, the Lord says, and he called him out. Does that make sense? Any other follow-ups on that one? We're going back to the box. Going once, going twice, and yes, we're going back. Sorry, too late. To the box. It says, can you please help me with the following question? Who or what is meant by Babylon the Great is fallen in the book of Revelation chapters 14 and 18? We just can't get out of Revelation. All right, go to Revelation chapter 14. Babylon the Great is fallen. Mystery Babylon, as the Bible says. Get to Revelation chapter 14, I'm sorry. Verse 8. Then we'll go to chapter 18 that was mentioned. It says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then go fast forward to chapter 18, verse 2. It says, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And she cried mightily with a great voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, in the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And it talks about the nations drinking the wine and the wrath of her fornications. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, et cetera, et cetera. The question is, can you please help me? Who or what is meant by Babylon the Great is fallen? We have to go all the way back to the book of Daniel to understand this question and even the book of Revelation. In the book of Daniel, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. You remember the dream. He doesn't remember what the dream was, and he calls on the sorcerers and the Chaldeans and all the, I guess, the smart guys of his day, and he says, help me understand what my dream is. They say, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it is. He says, oh, cute guys, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream is because I can't remember it. If you're really as smart as you think you are and you have contact with the, quote, divine, as you say you do, you can tell me what my dream was. They said, quote, only the gods can do this. We're not able to do it. He said, fine, off with your heads. That's literally what he said. Well, they began to go around to kill all these men, all these individuals, and Daniel rose up and said, whoa, time out. Give me one night, and I got this. Remember, he goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, guys, I need you to pray for me all night long, because I'm fixing to go into prayer meeting with the Lord. The Lord came to him. He gave him the vision. And you remember the vision that he saw this giant statue. And there was a head of gold. And that head was Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then it talked about the chest and the arms of silver and then the brass. And it talks about all the kingdoms that would rise and the kingdoms that would fall. And the book of Daniel is so precise that those who would want to reject what the Bible says as being truth say that Daniel can't be true because he prophesied kingdoms that didn't even exist when he prophesied them, such as Greece. But basically, the Lord used Daniel to prophesy not only the fall of Babylon, because it was at its height then, but the rise and fall of Persia, the rise and fall of Greece, and the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. But the toes of Daniel's prophecy, or the Lord's prophecy through Daniel, are what is critical. Remember, the toes were a combination of elements. And what you see in that image is that at the end days, there's going to be a resurrection of former powers and former entities that rise up again. Isn't it interesting that it all started in Babylon and it ends in Babylon? And it says that Babylon the Great is fallen. What you see in the book of Revelation, whether it's referred to in chapter 14 or, by the way, alluded to chapter 18, it's also mentioned in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is what we often call religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is what we call political Babylon. But in the last days, they are merged together as one unified Babylon. Basically, there is a rise again under the direction of whom we know is the Antichrist, a, for lack of better terms, a one world government that rules anything and everything, so much so that the Antichrist says that unless you receive his mark, you cannot buy, you cannot sell, you can't take care of any type of commerce, and that he sets up his 10 kings, and they have all of their, you know, their areas of influence, that this Babylon, and you get the idea that that is the center, the epicenter of power and influence, that when you get to chapter 17 and 18, we get to the end of what we know as the tribulational period before the physical return of Jesus, that it begins to crumble. And it falls apart. So the question was, what does it mean when Babylon the Great is fallen? Let me answer that twofold. Number one, Babylon will resurface again. The Bible says that one day those ancient powers will coalesce again and they will reign. And Babylon ruled over the whole world in Daniel's day. Guess what the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to rule over the whole world, right? It will rise, but what will it do? It will fall. It will crumble, and the Lord comes, and he puts the final nail in the coffin. So when Babylon is fallen, it's saying that even though the Antichrist will rise, even though the world will come under all of his leadership, even under his great authority and ability, it cannot withstand the presence and the coming of the Lord. It too shall fall. Hopefully that helps with Babylon. Any follow-up on Babylon? I know I answered a long question in a short amount of time. Yes, sir. The question, oh, go ahead, I'm sorry. That's okay. Yes. That's like two completely different questions. The first question was, did religious Babylon begin with Nimrod in the book of Genesis? And that's absolutely correct. That is the origin. Nimrod, and by the reason I laugh at the name Nimrod, you know how I first heard about Nimrod? I was called one. You're absolutely right. I had a football coach. Come here, Nimrod. I was like, what's a Nimrod? It can't be good. I had no idea that it was this horrible person in the Bible who basically had a child with his mom. Who said the Bible was boring? Kind of creepy at times, but that's what he did. What we know is Nimrod, one of the descendants of Cain, basically the origin of all Baal worship. Ashtaroth that we see in the Old Testament, all those ancient Baal type religion, they all go back to Nimrod. You're absolutely right. That's the source. And where were they? East of Eden, which is Babylon, right there. And so all of it goes back to this whole Babylonian origin. It started there, and that's where it ends. You're absolutely correct. So the origin is Nimrod. By the way, and there is some fascinating, if you're interested in this, fascinating studies and research out there about how what we know is Nimrod's lifestyle, the things he promoted, are the things that are now being promoted in our culture today. What goes around comes around. And Baal worship is resurfacing again. We're just not calling it Baal worship. We call it by sophisticated names nowadays. Yeah, I saw your facial expression there, but that's what's happening. But you're absolutely right. Everything we see happening in Revelation 18 actually started all the way back in the book of Genesis. Ancient days ago. It always repackages itself to be more acceptable to the next generation or the next group of people so as not to call it what it really is. But modern day Baal worship is ancient day Nimrod. That's the origin. Did that help with Nimrod? The next question, which had nothing to do with him, but goes back a couple of chapters, was the question on my views and my thoughts and my theories of what we know as the gap theory, which is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Allow me, if you don't mind, to do a five-minute answer because we spent like a whole hour on this a couple weeks ago. And so the information's out there. I'm not avoiding the question. But what he's referring to is in Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, but the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep. Verse 2, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what we know as the gap theory is the idea that in verse 1, everything that we know of creation was begun at that point. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 says God created everything to be inhabited. But that in verse 2, because it says it was formless and void, and the only other time that phrase shows up is in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 26, that calls the destruction of entities and animals and cities and such, that something cataclysmic happened in verse 2 when it says that there was darkness that was present. 1 John 1, 5 says God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And so those who would subscribe to the gap theory say, aha, that's where Satan fell. And therefore, when it comes to a discussion in regards to the sciences and to time and evolution, etc., it allows a time period between verse 1 and verse 3 of Genesis 1 that could be an indefinite amount of time that could explain why we have a chronology of only 6,000 years in the Bible, but there are scientists who would say we have rocks of 6 billion years of age. Again, without going in a whole hour, because we've already done that before, the thing that is interesting to me in regards to what we know as the gap theory is that all of the subsequent days of Genesis chapter 1 say God said, let there be, not he created, which means to come out of nothing. And there is an indication that there was something that was already there. Then when humanity comes up, what does he tell humanity? Replenish the earth. Why do you replenish if you're the first? Which is really interesting. Let me give you real quick the 5-minute version. Here is the pro and the con of what we know as the gap theory. It's the same. The pro is all of the evidence for it is in scripture, not in science. The con of it is if any of those scriptures aren't referring to that, then it all crumbles. Here's what I love about it. It rises and falls on scripture, not on science. A lot of our ideas about the book of Genesis, there's a new discovery. Goes, oh, I got to change my idea now. Well, the gap theory rises and falls on scripture. So I'm not trying to avoid your question. I just know we spent a detailed amount of time a couple weeks ago on it. I'll get that material to you. But it is a fascinating, fascinating study, if that makes sense. But it had nothing to do with Nimrod. No, Nimrod came later. And thanks to my coach, who called me one. Yes, sir. Baal worship. Yes. Right, the great question is, what are modern-day Baal worships? This could get fun. Oh, no, it's okay. No, you're not ignorant. I'm just the one that's on TV, not you. I'm going to say this as gently and as kindly and as accurately as I can. Have you ever seen a picture or a statue of a woman holding her son? That originated with Nimrod and his mom. Does that communicate? I got some yeses, but you didn't ask the question. There are lots of religious expressions today that show a woman holding a child that is of divine origin. That was originally constructed of Nimrod and his mother. Does that communicate? Vaguely. I'm trying to be nice. You also have a lot of Eastern faiths that express a lot of the Baal worship imagery. It's real simple. If it's religious and it doesn't point to Jesus, it's Baal worship. If it points to any other personality, it's Baal worship in the broad sense. Again, there's more specifics of that. But the essence of Baal worship is, the best example to think of, if you want to give a good concrete example, Elijah, who we heard mentioned earlier, he goes up on the mountain and he fights the, well, he doesn't fight the Baal worshiper. He competes with them. Remember, they call down fire. You remember what the Baal worshipers did when Baal did not answer? They screamed, they danced, and they cut themselves. Anytime you have a religious expression that has all kinds of theatrics and cutting of oneself and chanting, you're in a Baal-type environment. What did Elijah do? Elijah said, all right, God, show up. Boom, he did. No chanting, no cutting, no begging, no pleading, no religious ritual. See, that's the thing about the cross that's so important, is this is about relationship, not about religion. And so anytime you have a religious expression, almost, I would say this, and I'm not an expert on comparative religions, although I've studied, I'm not the expert. I would say that almost all religious expression outside of Jesus Christ is somehow indirectly related to Baal worship, because the quote, one world religion / government in the end of the time is Baal worship. It all has to somehow fit in. Does that make sense? So it's all just based on different expressions thereof. So anything modern day that you see when they have special symbols, when they have special imageries, rituals, rites that they have to pass through, lots of Baal worship. If you want an interesting, all you have to really do, I know I'm not telling you to go do this, you go read the Old Testament, and when they would go to the high places and to the groves and they would offer their babies to Moloch and they would sacrifice that it wasn't to the true God, that was Baal worship. So when we see that happening, when we see people go on top of mountains and hum all day, That's an expression of Baal worship, because that's what they were doing. They may not be doing everything that Baal worship is, but they're doing a part of it. So when you say, what is Baal worship? There is, I don't know, there's no one specific place where I can say, oh, that's the church of Baal. Now, I do think it's interesting, those of you that have done the research, there is, I believe it's, I think it's in New York City. I could be wrong. It's somewhere here in the United States, that on April the 19th of this year, I believe I've got the right date, there's going to be a reconstruction of the gates to the temple of Baal from Babylon of ancient days as a historical marker. Why would we do that? I heard the word crazy. I don't know if I go that far, but misled, definitely. Why would we erect again a symbol of fighting against God when what we really need to be do is worshiping the true God, if that makes sense? Does that help at all? I know I was vaguely specific there, but any other Baal type? Yes, sir. It's going to be, that's right, it's going to be in Trafalgar Square. It's in London and New York, both on the same day, right? Whew, that kind of makes you nervous. It's the World Heritage Festival. Interesting. World Heritage. We just read Revelation 18, the whole world coming together. Yikes. I would give you some advice. If you can avoid it, I would not be in either one of those cities on April 19th. I'm just saying. Lightning does have a large radius. Yes, sir. I mentioned something interesting. That could go anywhere. That's correct. Okay, the questions he's asking is, and I quoted it, so this is my own fault. Isaiah 45:18 says God created everything to be inhabited. The issue we have there is planet Earth, as we know it in the scope of the universe, is somewhat small. Scientists tell us that the universe, to their knowledge, is about 30 billion light years across. You say 30 billion light years. How far is that? Well, that's traveling at 186,000 miles per second for 30 billion years. Let me give you a hint. That's big. Okay? We know that there are millions and billions of celestial items out there. So the question he asked was, well, if the Bible says God created everything to be inhabited, why is there only this one planet Earth? I'll follow up with a second one. According to Romans chapter 8, 22, it says, because of sin, all of creation groans, not just earth. And so the question is, well, did God have bigger plans than even planet Earth? Number one, I don't know. Number two, you have to think that if there is no sin and there is no fallen state of creation, then there could be a lot of inhabitation. When you get to Revelation chapter 21, it says there's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Is it possible, or could it be, that what we know as eternity is not just this one ball and the city of gold? When I say the city of gold, I don't think about the Spanish explorers. Think about the fact that New Jerusalem is gold. Does that make sense? You know, because it's not a crazy thought. Those that are a lot more intelligent than I am say that let's just pretend that when Adam and Eve were created, by the way, we've discussed this before, they weren't created as babies, probably full-grown adults, before sin entered the picture. So let's go to a pre-sin state. Now, ladies, I think we could all agree that without sin and pain and childbirth, lots of children wouldn't be a big deal. I'm not presuming upon y'all, but it'd be a lot easier. The question was, what if Adam and Eve had 10 children, 5 boys, 5 girls? And we've discussed this before, that most likely the first relationships were a part of their family. And then at the appropriate age, each of them had 5 and 5 and just duplicated in the power of 10, as we call it. Then what we know as planet Earth would be absolutely completely inhabited in about 1,000 years. How long has it been since Adam and Eve? 6,000 years. So could it be, you may be onto something, that prior to sin entering the picture and messing up everything, this vast universe, did the Lord desire for all to be inhabited? Now, let's think about this for a moment. If Adam and Eve, in a perfect sin state, would have populated the entire earth in about 1,000 years, you know how many people have have believed in the last 6,000 years? A lot. And so when we are in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, I think there are going to be a lot of people and a lot of places. And you know, we sing Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise because we just got out of the Milky Way. We got a lot more to go. Now, I know that's my version of the song, but think about that for a moment. If there are, just work with me, according to the experts, there's a billion. Now, I know they say there's more. Let's just go with a billion. Can we work with a billion? Could you see all of planet Earth in 1 year? Could you do that? If you toured planet Earth, could you do it all in 1 year? It'd be hard, but you could do it, right? Imagine in a new perfect creation if you dedicated 1 year to every celestial place that God had. In 1 billion years, you would barely know anything, because how can you cover it all in 1 year? I've lived in Louisiana 3 years and I don't know where half of anything is, much less everything. So you're onto something there. It's one of those kind of could it be kind of things. But you're right. God said he created everything to be inhabited and that all creation groans because of sin. Interesting also that space is dark. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. I think it's a visual product of the fall. Anybody else? I saw a hand. I thought I saw a hand before we go. No more hands? Going once, going twice. Hey, looky here. We're going back to the box. Isn't that scary? Rock and roll. Here we go. Seriously, how tall do you really think you will be in heaven? I can't make this stuff up. 6'5". You say, how do you know that? I'm going to answer this question with Psalms 37. Says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, withers the grass herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily you will be fed. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give thee the desires of your heart. Here's the problem. If when we get to heaven and I'm 6'5", no one will recognize me and you'll all be 7'6". So, hey, I mean, it's just, I'm going to go back to the box. This is interesting. This question is a little bit dated, and that's okay, because, again, when these questions are put in, somebody might have put a question in years ago and we still haven't gotten to it. It says, what are your thoughts on the speech given to Congress by Israel's prime minister? This goes back a little bit of time. What are my thoughts on that? Well, we've kind of discussed it a little bit tonight. Israel, as an entity, and particularly the land, that's God's people. That's God's land. That's where the Messiah was born. That's where he lived. That's where he died. That's where he rose from the dead. And that's where he's coming back. I find it interesting that the reason that Israel's prime minister came to speak is because we, as a country, we're signing a, quote, arms deal with Iran. Iran is modern-day Persia, not known for its biblical stances. Can I be clear about that? And the question was, what did I think about the speech that Netanyahu gave? I'm not going to break down a speech, and I did watch it several times to kind of get the gist of it. Here's what I find interesting. The Bible makes it very clear. We just read it in Genesis chapter 12. When you stand with the people of God, you are blessed by God. When you go against the people of God, you are cursed by God. I think it was best said in the movie that many of us had the privilege of watching Sunday night, the God's Not Dead 2 movie, when the character, the school teacher that found herself in legal trouble because of the issue in her classroom, I believe she said, I would rather stand with God and be accused by man than stand with man and be accused by God. I think that's the whole situation. That, you know, what's ironic to me, the speech that Netanyahu gave was a great speech, and he talked about the various items that are going on in the world. But here's the thing I find interesting. When Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, stood in front of U.S. Congress and he gave his speech pleading with us not to side with the people who want to annihilate them off the planet, where he stood, right directly ahead of him on the back wall, was a bust or a picture of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Our Hall of Congress has Moses on the back wall. And there was a representative of the modern state of which Moses gave the first laws to. And just hours later, we said, nah, we're going to make an agreement with the enemy. I struggle with that terribly. Now, let me tell you what one of the follow-up questions that is. And we're just about to wrap up, so we'll get this. I've heard people make this statement. Well, Pastor, most of Israel nowadays is not religious. The overwhelming majority reject Jesus as their Messiah. Most of the ones that are there are not religious by nature. In fact, most of them are secular. To use our terminology, a lot of the Jewish people today, even in Israel, are very liberal in their theologies and their actions and such. And so how could you claim that the modern state of Israel is a part of God's plan? Why would he endorse those that rejected his son? Why would he endorse? You know, in the Old Testament, God spoke through a donkey. If God can speak truth through a donkey, then he can speak through people who reject him as well. Israel today is not based on the faithfulness of its residents. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave and said, it will rise again. Their faithfulness to him does not validate or reject the covenant that God made. Think about how many times that Israel failed the Lord. If you've ever read the book of Judges, we call it the sin cycle. They're going great with God. Everything's going wonderful. They get confident. They get arrogant. They fall into sin. They go into Baal worship is what they do. They begin to worship the wrong places, the wrong things, the wrong way. They go into captivity, not necessarily literally in Babylon, but at least in their sin. They cry out to God. God delivers them. They're doing great. They fall right back into sin. They go over and over and over again. At what point did God say, that dirt's not yours anymore? He never did. That was their land covenant, even in their rejection, even in their denial, even in their not even wanting to be a part of God's plan. So even though in modern day Israel, and even Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's not. However, he sits and he stands on land that God promised thousands of years ago that were his people's. And one day, even though the leadership and the majority of, quote, Israelites today reject Jesus as Messiah, the one who was of the Jewish background and who was to the Jews first, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to split the sky open. He's going to land in Jerusalem, is where he's going to land. And so their faithfulness to the plan of God does not, or their lack of faithfulness to the plan does not void the prophecy of God. Which leads me to this point, what I think about Netanyahu's speech. The only people on planet Earth who even remotely claim to be friends with Israel are the United States of America. And our allegiance is waning quickly. What do I say? I think this is just a fulfillment of what Scripture says. In the end, the whole world turns on Israel. Here's the problem. The world needs to hear this. Okay, I'm going to stare right into the camera. If you are a world leader and happen to be watching this, you're probably not. But if you are, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24, the fig tree, who is Israel, that when it began to bloom again, that it would bear fruit. I don't care what Iran does, Iraq does, Saudi Arabia does, Hezbollah, I don't care who those, they're not going to get rid of Israel. Why? Because Jesus said, when it comes back, it's never going away. They may not be faithful to the person of the Messiah. They may not be faithful to his plan, but their faithfulness does not validate the prophecy that they as an entity would be of significance again. And I believe that doubt that has been restored, it's not going away. Which leads me to believe if everybody turns on them, which that's what's happening, then we're going to see, begin to see what's going to happen in the end in the Bible when it says that chaos begins to ensue. Let me give you a phrase. I've said it many times before. I think it's one of the wisest things I've ever heard. Dr. Gene Williams, who's been here several times, said it. Listen, there's nothing that has to happen before the Lord comes for us. There are a lot of things that have to happen before the Lord comes back with us. There may be some things that happen before he comes back with us that may occur before he comes back for us. In other words, the Lord could come back and take us right now. Right now. Before he physically returns to the land of what we know as Israel, when he physically touches down on Mount Zion, when he physically sets up his kingdom, there's a bunch of stuff that has to happen between now and then. Some of it could happen before he comes for us. None of it has to. Back to the question. I don't believe that there are things that have to happen before he comes for us, but I believe in what I call leading indicators. There are things that are occurring that you just have to raise your spiritual antennas and say, boy, we're getting awfully close. What did Jesus say? He talked about the fig tree when it begins to bud. Those of us that are now in Southeast Louisiana, has this not been a reality for you the last couple of weeks? Is it only my truck that I drive home and it's white and I get up in the morning and it's yellow? What's happening? The vegetation is beginning to bud. And we can see it, can we not? We're all on allergy medication because of it. What's happening is we know that the fruit is coming. We know that the blossoms are coming. There's no question about it, is it? We know it's coming. Well, the same analogy that Jesus used, I think we can see prophetically. Jesus said, when you begin to see these things occur, when the only ally of Israel in the modern era signs an agreement with one of their arch enemies, that's a leading indicator. When we collectively turn our backs on the people that God has entrusted with so much, that's a leading indicator. When the world calls for the destruction of Israel and nobody cares, that's a leading indicator. And I find it interesting that the leaders of the Middle East, primarily those of Iran, Iraq, etc., get on international television, they go to the United Nations, and they declare that Israel must be wiped off the planet, and nobody cares. But as soon as anybody says, oh, we ought to come to Israel's side, the whole world goes crazy. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the world as a whole hates anything that God does. What happened when we got off the boat? Noah. God said, I need you guys to split up. What did they do? They all came back together, didn't they? Anytime the Lord has told humanity to go right, what does humanity do? They go left. God says, they're my chosen people. What happens? The world says, we want anybody else but them. When you get to the book of Revelation, who stands and survives? Israel does. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, at a passage where oftentimes we call the judgment of the nations, when Jesus physically descends, it's a very famous passage where he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Remember what he says? How did we act on your behalf, God? How did we do what was right? Remember what he says? He said, you gave my people water when they were thirsty. You gave my people food when they were hungry. You clothed them. You visited them when they were in prison. I am not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, and every now and then my happy meal's a few fries short. Do y'all understand? But I got enough sense to, in my best interest, to never think, speak, or act contrary to the people who God said they're mine. And I advise you to do as well. Now, most of us aren't making votes in the UN, but we are making votes at ballot boxes on occasion, and I think it would be real wise as a believer in Jesus Christ that you, in your own relationship with the Lord, choose so fit to make a decision on behalf of people in light of how they respond to Israel. Why? What did God say? If you bless Israel, you're going to be blessed. If you curse them, you're going to be cursed. I don't know about you, but I'm not a real fan of being cursed. Just thought I'd mention that. Okay, we need to pray. So prayer sheets are out. Hopefully you have access. We have a couple of microphones that are on their way. We want your updates. We want your suggestions. We desire to pray. So if you have a prayer update, just raise your hand and we will get to you very quickly. Hopefully quickly. I can't say quickly because I'm not the one walking. Anybody out there, raise your hand. Nobody raise your hand. Somebody raise your hand. There we go, right there in the middle. Yes, ma'am.